Good morning. I'm thankful that you're here. I hope you have your Bibles. And if you do, open to John chapter 12. And while you're turning, just kind of help you understand what this sermon is about. My goal is really incredibly simple. As we work through this text, my prayer is that Jesus Christ would reveal himself to you more completely, or maybe even for the very first time, that as you see Christ and behold Christ as he's unfolded in this passage, my prayer is that you would believe in him for the first time or more fully, because what I know is that if you believe in him, you will find life in his name. And so our text is John chapter 12, 12 through 18. And we're going to take a look at this triumphal entry. John 12, verse 12 says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and that had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign," this raising of Lazarus. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" So this is John's short little account of the triumphal entry. What happened on Palm Sunday before Jesus was crucified. And so a little background is helpful. We need to remember that at this time, the country of Judea is under Roman rule, and her scriptures were full of promises that God would restore the throne of David, that a son of David would arise to save Israel and reign as an eternal king. And so this triumphal entry that John is describing here occurred during the season of the Passover feast. Now, the Passover feast is significant because of the connotations or the history of the Passover. The history of the Passover has to do with Jewish independence. Passover was like the 4th of July for Israel. Why? Because they were not a nation, just a big bunch of people down in Egypt. And then the Lord rescued them from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, and he led them out, and they became a nation chosen by God to be his people. And so Passover, even though it was a religious festival, also had sort of these nationalistic overtones. And it was during Passover that every year this longing and this desire for independence, while they were under this interminable and oppressive Roman occupation, their desire for independence just continued to grow. And their longing for Messiah, most importantly, continued to grow throughout this Roman occupation. And very likely their nationalistic longings peaked and coincided with this celebration of Passover. Now, The Passover that John is describing was especially volatile. And you might ask, well, why was this Passover different? And so to give you the answer to that question, you need to look back at John chapter 11. And I hope that you've read John chapter 11 at least 15 or 20 times if you're over 20 years old. Got to read the Bible, got to read it a lot because I would have to preach John 11, right, for you to really understand the impact of that passage unless you've read it a lot of times. And if you've read it a lot of times, you know that it was amazing. Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, got sick. Jesus stayed where he was. He did not go to heal him. And Jesus loved Lazarus, and he loved Mary, and he loved Martha, but he allowed Lazarus to die, and he did that so that he could bring honor to his own great name, not by healing Lazarus of a sickness, but by raising Lazarus from the dead. And when this happened, when this young prophet from Galilee walked up to a tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And a man who had been dead for 4 days came back to life and walked out of the tomb. Jesus didn't do it in secret like he had done so many of his miracles. He didn't tell people not to talk about it. In fact, this was Jesus on public display. There was a large crowd there, and people saw it and they told everyone about it because it blew their minds. And this chapter 11 occurs right before chapter 12. In other words, this was like a lead up to this Passover this year. So after he had raised Jesus from the dead, the chief priests decided that Jesus had to die. And so Jesus went briefly into hiding. And but Lazarus didn't. And so there was still this sort of visible reminder, and this word was spreading about this young prophet with the ultimate messianic credentials of having the power of life and death. Okay, so this is the atmosphere that's permeating this Passover season. So look at John 11, 55 through 57. And John is relating what happened in chapter 11 to what's about to happen in chapter 12. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." So this Passover was fraught with messianic expectation. All the people who had come from all the surrounding area were hearing about this young prophet who had raised Lazarus from the dead, and all their longing and all their desperation for a king was being met with this credible testimony that, hey, there's actually a guy. There's actually a guy who just might be the one. And so everyone was talking about Jesus at this Passover, anticipating whether or not he would come to the feast. And so now that brings us into John chapter 12. And so Jesus is coming to the feast. Look at John 12, verse 1 and 2. "6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany." Bethany, oh yeah, John's going to tell us. "Where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus returns to the scene of his dramatic miracle in order to share a meal with Lazarus and his family. And what a joyous celebration that must have been for the whole family. As you just can imagine, the one who raised you from the dead has come to share a meal with you. And you're, man, you know, I'm just thankful, like, if you help me fix my car and do my taxes. And Lazarus is sharing a meal with Jesus, who raised him from the dead. And Mary and Martha, they suffered almost as much or more as Lazarus did, because they loved their brother and he was dead, and then he brought him back to life. And so they're sharing this intimate meal of just thankfulness and gratitude and celebration and worship. But it didn't just remain this little sweet, intimate gathering. It actually turned into a spectacle. And so drop down with me to verse 9 and see what happened. So when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, that's at Bethany, they came not only on account of him, Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So there was a large crowd that actually saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and now an even larger crowd of Passover pilgrims had journeyed over to Bethany to see, if not the miracle itself, to see evidence or living proof of the miracle that Jesus had done. And they saw Lazarus, the man who had been dead and buried, alive and well, and sharing a meal with the man who raised him from the dead. And the evidence was compelling. As these people looked on this scene and saw Jesus and saw Lazarus and heard the account, the scripture says many of them were believing in him. So this is John's lead up, see, to this triumphal entry. As you read it in the synoptics, and there's no one gospel that's better than another. They all have a theological perspective and an important message that they are delivering with every single gospel. But John is unique in the sense that for him, the triumphal entry was not a spontaneous event, but it was an event that was closely related to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And we're going to see this in verse 12 of chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So from John's description of the triumphal entry, he's again in verse 12 connecting it to the people who had gone already out to see Lazarus and Jesus and were aware of this miracle. He attributes the size of the crowd that went out to meet him and the actions of the crowd as a response to the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And it's because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, many of these Passover pilgrims were convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So when they heard he was coming, they took palm branches and went out to welcome him. And the palm branches have significance in one of the feasts because they used them to build shelters, the Feast of Tabernacles. But By this time in Judean culture, the palm branch had become closely associated with Judea as a national symbol, such that it was even on their coins that they minted. And so the palm branch was a national symbol for the nation. And so the way John's describing it, it's like they went out to meet their king waving their Judean flags. In other words, they were going out clearly to welcome their king who was coming to save them. And their words that they speak as they go out to him bear that out very clearly. In verse 13, it says they were crying out, and it's in an imperfect tense, so they didn't just say this once. They were saying it over and over and over. And so what did they say? Well, the first thing they said was, Hosanna. And you can, it's very similar in Aramaic and Hebrew, but in Hebrew it's Hosi-ah-na, which literally means give salvation now. It's usually translated as our Lord save or simply save. But on the lips of these Jews in Jesus' day, the word had morphed from a prayer to more of an acclamation or an expression of praise. And so if a prayer of like, please save, is turned into a proclamation, then it's like, we are saved, or simply saved. Is what, so isn't that cool? When they saw Jesus coming in, they were just like, saved! That's what they were yelling over and over. And never in the history of Hosannas had it been used more authentically than right now. These worshipers looked at Jesus and started shouting saved, because in Jesus they knew that they were saved. And so what's happening here is they're publicly acknowledging this young man coming into the city as their divine savior. Then they also say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, This blessing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, was actually a blessing that would be appropriate for any pilgrim who was coming to Jerusalem. Like if you were already there and they were coming in, they were coming to Jerusalem to worship and for the feast, they were coming in the name of the Lord, and they would pronounce this blessing then on the pilgrims who came to Jerusalem. But in reference to Jesus, this meaning is obviously intensified. So they're acknowledging that Jesus is the one who has come in the name of the Lord, and that because he has come in the name of Yahweh, he comes with divine favor and he comes with divine blessing. So they're pronouncing upon Jesus the blessing of God, proclaiming that he is the blessed one of God. And then to make it very explicit on the messianic side, they finish with the King of Israel. The structure here is appositional. This King of Israel is renaming this blessed one, the one who comes, blessed one who has come in the name of the Lord. Who is that? It's the King of Israel. It's an amazing proclamation. Here the crowd of Passover pilgrims has been waiting for Messiah their whole life. And now they're saying, here he is. Here is the King. The King of Israel has come. They're recognizing Jesus as divine Savior and divine King who has finally come to them in the name of the Lord. And so it's an incredible moment. And then Jesus, as he so often does, now he does something to sort of mess it up. He I'll read the text. This is how Jesus messed it up. Of course, not really. But Jesus found a young donkey, verse 14, and having mounted him, just as it is written, said, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So what I'm trying to say is if Jesus had mounted a war horse to ride into Jerusalem, that crowd would have gone absolutely nuts. They were already virtually out of control as it was. But instead of getting on a powerful stallion, he mounts a lowly donkey, not even a full-grown donkey, just the foal of a donkey, a colt. And so what Jesus is trying to symbolize there is that Jesus didn't come to fight with Rome. In fact, it's precisely the opposite. He didn't come to fight. He came to surrender, but not to Rome. He came to surrender totally and completely and entirely to the will of his heavenly Father. And that's one reason John changes the language from Zechariah 9:9. That's where this text comes from. And Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, your king comes to you." But John changes it to "fear not." See, this Messiah, this is the promised king, but the time for rejoicing is not yet. Jesus has a baptism to undergo before he is crowned with glory and honor and power and seated at the right hand of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what a fearsome baptism it will be. So John is warning these people, the reader, fear not. Now look at 16 through 19. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." So again, John is connecting the raising of Lazarus from the dead with the words and the actions of this crowd. But the Pharisees make this little comment at the end, and John does this more than once, kind of often. The enemies of Jesus end up speaking prophetically about Jesus. If you remember, Caiaphas said, "Don't you know that it's better that one person die for the nation than the whole nation perish?" And he was speaking prophetically that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And here they say, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." And it's so true, because Jesus wasn't just coming to be the king of the Jews or the king of Israel. He was coming to be the king of the whole world. And John is going to develop this theme through the rest of John chapter 12. And I'm not going to cover it in great detail. They correctly see that Jesus is going to draw the whole world to himself. Okay, so now we've taken a look at this triumphal entry and why it happened and what was said. So let's analyze it just a little bit to try to figure out what it means. What is John trying to get us to see here in this passage? And so the first thing that is pretty obvious is that the people thought this was a coronation parade. They thought Jesus was coming in, go to the temple, stand by the pillar like little Josiah did and get crowned, and all the people can start shouting, "Long live the king," and all this. So that's what they thought it was. But the fact is, John is making clear in our text that no one really knows what's going on here except Jesus. The disciples really don't understand what's happening. John made that explicit. We didn't understand it. We didn't even know all these things had been said and so on. The crowd certainly didn't understand. The Pharisees didn't understand. This misunderstanding plays right into God's hands. And even though they have this misunderstanding, their words are strangely correct, even though their expectations are all wrong. So when they were crying out, "Hosanna," it was far more appropriate than they ever dreamed. Jesus was coming to save them now, but not from Rome, but from sin and from death and from alienation from the Father. See, if you've read your Bible, they had Passover, right? But how many times did God come and effectively pass over and give them these dramatic, miraculous salvations? I was just reading about one the other day when Hezekiah is surrounded by the armies of Assyria. Have y'all read that one? And Assyria is the greatest nation in the world, and they're totally surrounded. And God says, "He's not coming into this city. He won't shoot an arrow here. By the way, he came, the way he's going to return." And it says, "The angel of the Lord put to death 185,000 people in the camp." And that's one of so many Passovers, deliverances. This one is different. This Passover would not be just another of many in a long line of divine acts of deliverance by God. It would be the final act of deliverance, ushering in eternal salvation. Then, not only were they saying Hosanna and celebrating salvation, but they were calling Jesus this blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. And isn't it ironic that he is the blessed one, but we know what's about to happen to him? The one coming in the name of the Lord, blessed by God, and what fate awaits him in Jerusalem. But he's on his way to die as God's lamb. He's on his way to suffer humiliation by being lifted up on a cross. And at the same time, he's on his way to die the most glorious death in human history by offering his whole self unblemished to God. And his promise is that if he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. So Jesus is not just this blessed one coming in the name of the Lord, but finally, he really is the coming king, but not just of Israel, the king of the whole world. He's actually coming as king of the cosmos, but also as king of each one of our individual lives so that he can reign on the throne of every single human heart. And so John kind of continues to elaborate on the significance of this day. And just look with me in John 12, 27. Here Jesus is talking. It's just moments after the triumphal entry has concluded. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has not come. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. There in verse 27, Jesus is starting to give some revelation and some clear understanding of the kind of Messiah that he is going to be. He's the kind of Messiah who is willing to surrender everything for the glory of his heavenly Father. The kind of Messiah who will not shrink from the hour of suffering and death. And when Jesus appeals to God to glorify himself through his sacrificial death, God thunders his promise from heaven, saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus goes to the cross with this full confidence that God is going to exalt his great name through his sacrifice. And with an unshakable passion then for the glory of God, Jesus went to the cross. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. Remember, I told you that Jesus didn't come to fight Rome. And so you might have thought that Jesus didn't come to fight at all. And if you thought that, you would be wrong. He did come to fight, not Rome, but rather the ruler of this world. And from the time that Jesus was filled with the Spirit and tempted in the wilderness, Jesus was in a pitched battle against the ruler of this evil world. And what he was about to do on the cross would bring the devil into judgment and cause him to be cast out. So Jesus was absolutely a conquering hero, but he wasn't going to beat the devil by fighting. Waging war against the devil. How was he going to beat the devil? By humbling himself and becoming obedient to his Father, even to the point of death, an excruciating death on the cross. This is how Jesus fights his battles, by surrendering completely to his heavenly Father. And that's how he wins his battles. And then look at verse 32. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. What John does with the cross is just so beautiful, because the ultimate humiliation of Jesus Christ is Jesus stripped and beaten and mocked and then crucified on the cross. See, it's called here by John on the lips of Jesus. Jesus calls that his lifting up, if I am lifted up. And see, Jesus Christ was literally lifted up on the cross. But John is trying to help us see that in this humiliation, it was somehow in this humiliation, or this humiliation itself, that lifted up Jesus, that exalted Jesus, that glorified Jesus. Through this imagery of the lifting up of the Son of Man, Christ's ultimate humiliation is his ultimate exaltation. So that for Jesus, death and the cross and humiliation was at the same time exaltation and resurrection and eternal life. Not only for himself, but for all who seek glory and immortality. So then look at verse 33. Here it says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So there's all this imagery, and he is a warrior, and he is a king. But what's the big point? The big point is that Jesus is going to die. And Jesus wanted the crowd to understand what kind of death he was going to die. And so what do we see? What do we see when we kind of put all this together? Well, was the crowd right or was the crowd wrong? Well, they were kind of right and kind of wrong. Jesus was coming to be king, but his coronation was going to be on a cross. So that the triumphal entry was not only a coronation parade, but it was also, anybody know, a funeral procession. Now, you might think you're getting it out of order, but I skipped one little section that I think moves the needle to help you see that it actually was a funeral procession. So look back in John chapter 12, and I stopped reading after verse 2, but let's go ahead and read verse 3. We're still at this celebratory banquet with Lazarus and his sisters, and look what happens. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." I don't think Mary knew what she was doing other than lavishing her love and her worship on Jesus as she anointed him with that oil. But how did Jesus take it? Jesus took it as her anointing him for burial. And so this was a funeral procession because Jesus interprets Mary's act of love and worship and anointing his feet with perfume as anointing for the day of his burial. He's going to leave that house and ride into Jerusalem where he's going to die for us on a cross. So that's why Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. Jesus rode into Jerusalem to die. He rode in to be buried. He went to humble himself and die on a cross, so that through his death, he could save the whole world. His death in Jerusalem was so certain that Mary anointed him for burial even before he left the house. My deep longing for you, for myself, is that we would see Jesus more clearly in his faithfulness to the Father and his love for us and his sacrifice on the cross. And that as we see him revealed in this text, that we would believe in his name. Because the more we believe in him, the more his life flows into us. And if you haven't believed at all, you don't have any life at all. If you want life, you have to believe in Jesus. He's pretty amazing. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for what you did at Passover so long ago. Thank you that in your surrender to the Father and your submission to Him and your absolute obedience and your death on a cross, that the final and complete deliverance of God has been accomplished. Now, I know you're gonna save us from all kinds of things from here on, but all those are just mercy drops. Thank you that we are saved in Jesus Christ. We say, Hosanna. Thank you, Jesus. And we do love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence, spotless with great joy, to the only wise God, be glory and honor and power and dominion both now and forevermore. Amen.